Okay, so I've handed you out a piece of paper. I handed you a couple of them. We're not going to do the truths one until we get into the Sunday school lesson, but I wanted to talk to you about what I handed you regarding types of small group studies. I'll preface it by saying in April, the first 2 weeks of April, the pastor has asked me to do kind of a theological study, if you will, on not that these aren't theological studies, but theological study on the doctrine of election versus the doctrine of free will. And I'm preparing that today, thinking about it. It could be a long session, but I'm going to do it in two parts because I think for the most part, nobody's studying for their PhD and or THD or whatever it is. And I think what's more critical than anything on this topic is to understand what the Bible says and how we should view that, because that should color the way we feel about the topic. So that's going to happen, Lord willing, the first 2 weeks of April. So that's not on here. But when I was preparing that, I got to thinking that we've talked about small group studies, and there's really two basic types. There's one that we can do in homes, and those are wonderful studies. They're limited, of course, to the sizes that we can accommodate in the host home, whatever that is. We normally have a time for study and discussion, and then we have, like always, we have a dessert fellowship, something that kind of breaks the ice and people can talk and share. And those are fun to do. And then we can have a small group at church. And I really mean by small group at church at a larger venue. Normally we've done these, and we've done them in the choir room, and that seats probably 50, 60 people without a lot of problem, maybe even 70 if you want to scoot everybody in. And so those are a possibility as well. We typically don't do, the food socials there because, it's not as comfortable a setting for people to sit down and relax and talk. But so those are the two types that we can do. And so I've put together a little list of things that I'm working on or would be willing to work on, and then I've put a little form at the end, which if you'll just tear off, and if you've only got one for the two of you, vote them separately, if you will. Put your name on it if you wish, or if you don't wish, don't put your name on it. That's very optional. But the frequency of the meetings is generally on a Thursday night at around 7 o'clock. Could be earlier, could be a different night, but Thursday night is generally the night that doesn't interfere with anything at church. So, Tuesday night interferes with visitation, Wednesday night interferes with church service, Saturday night everybody's busy, Friday night nobody wants to do it. So Thursday night is probably a good night, at least from a thought perspective. 7 o'clock, we could do it earlier than that, but some people have a hard time getting there earlier, so just think about that. Classes are about 2 hours long. They're about an hour and 20 or 30 minutes of discussion and Bible work, and then they're about 30 minutes of fellowship. So, they're a little shorter if they're done at church. They're a little longer if they're done in the home. But, of course, as always, if you've got a commitment or need to leave, then you can do that. So, nobody bolts the door and makes you stay for the whole time. I'll probably, shed tears when you walk out, but other than that, it'll be okay. So, possible subjects, and I've got them in no particular order. These are just subjects that I've brought up before. I read the book Mere Christianity, and I have bought a study DVD guide for that and a leader's guide manual and all that. That's a wonderful book, by the way, written by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an atheist, maybe an agnostic, but somewhere in there. And back before World War II, he came to faith in Christ. And he began a radio series during World War II, which this book is a compilation of his radio series that's been put in book form. It's about, I think, 8 or 10 lessons. I don't remember. 8 sessions. But anyway, you'll need to buy the book because it's the book that we need to get done. I could buy them in bulk and all. We can do any of that. But the only caveat I'll give you is he's British. So the book is written in British English, and it's also written in English from about 1950, so, or maybe a little before. So those of us that are used to common American English slang and whatever, we'll have to pay a little closer attention, because it's not quite like reading the King James Version, but it's a lot more like that, because the words are very precise. Sometimes he uses colloquial phrases, you know, from England, and we'll have to deal with those. But anyway, it's a wonderful book, and it's a wonderful thing if you've not ever done it. 10 Greatest Struggles of Your Life. This is a study on the Ten Commandments. And I sent around one in a month or so ago on number 8 and asked you to listen to it on integrity. And if you listen to that, you get an idea for how this will go. This is a pastor in outside of Chicago, Evangelical Free Church. His name's Colin Smith. Wonderful, wonderful speaker, Scottish accent. Easy to understand, though, not heavy drawl, a little slower speaker like we're used to or like to hear. And you'd not have a problem with him. He's very interesting and entertaining. He's the guy that did this, the lesson on the pearl necklace that some of you have listened to before. So he's a wonderful pastor in that regard. I have the DVD. I have the book. There's a book that comes in, and it's 10 sessions in Lee, of course, 10 Commandments. And, you know, what I would ask you to do if we do this one is read the commandment, read the chapter that deals with it in the book, and then we will come and preview the DVD and talk about what you read, and that way it'll move fairly quickly, and we'll keep it sort of organized and on path. The book that you would get also includes a personal study guide if you want to do that. I handed out a book called No Longer Silent a few weeks ago by our friend Wayne Edwards, and I've given you copies of that. We talked about getting together and discussing that. We could do that. I would expect that to be a couple of sessions long, 3 or 4 maybe at the most, and I can invite Wayne to come up and speak. I'd have to coordinate the time and all with him, but if we do that, he would be happy to do that probably. And we'll just talk about the book. The book is really talks about our slide into anarchy and talks about how the church has been silent too long, and there's things we simply cannot be silent about any longer. And it's really a call to action for us as Christians. So any of these I'm happy to do. With Dr. Edwards' book or Wayne's book, all I have is the book, so I'll have to put together the study guides and all that, which I'm certainly willing to do, but I can't do it overnight. So if we're going to do that one, it'll take me a little time to prepare it, but I'm certainly willing to do it, and I'm sure he would be willing to help me do it, because I think that's his goal, is to put together study guides as well. So, plus, we've done a lot of things in the past which we could either redo or do something similar. We did a Holy Spirit study. We've done about 3 or 4 of those, a couple in small groups and a couple here in the church. It's 8 sessions long, very powerful session on allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life. We've done small group studies about prophecy, timelines, key events. We've done them in Betty and David's house. We did one in our house. We've done a couple of them here at church. We've done a couple of them on Sunday nights. I did a long one on Sunday night just a few months ago here. We can do those again. Some of them are on the website. You can go listen to them and see, you know, if that's what you're interested in or if you've got other questions. We did a group study on heresies creeping into the church. We did that at Faye and Bert's house about well over a year ago, and looked at DVDs and had a discussion about that. Again, that's something we could do again, or we could do a small group short version of that. We did something on Israel. Again, that was more for the team going there, but you know, if you want to talk about Israel, we can do that as well. And I guess I did church history. We could do that again. I would really, on church history, what I would really recommend you do is read the book I've called out in here. That's the book I used. Wonderful book on church history. He doesn't take sides. He says it like it happened and lets you decide, you know, what you think about that. But it's a very well done and readable thing. And it's also on the website with slides and so forth. Then the other thing we've talked about before, and I've talked about with Tom also, about doing some Signs of the Times updates. These are the ones that I think about, but I can do any of them you wish. You know, about the grand deception, how false doctrines are entering the church, the rise of radical Islam and its role in biblical prophecy, the abandonment of Israel, you know, Israel standing alone, key biblical signs we should be watching, wake the bride, the sleeping church, the days of Noah, how does this compare with today? These are all probably one or two session things that we could do. I'd try to do them in one, but a couple of them may take more than one. And so I guess what I'm saying is I'm open to do whatever you guys want to do. I will probably pick one if you don't, but I'd like to have your input because it's really important to me, not that I just teach what I'm interested in, but that I teach you what not only you're interested in, but what you feel like you need at this point in your walk. And I don't know what that is. Do you need help, you know, with understanding God's word? Do you need help, you know, with understanding where we are in God's biblical timeline? All of those things we can work out. But I need for you to tell me that. I want you to be honest in your feedback. Look at the last page. You can just, I think it's on a separate page. You can just tear it off, fill it in, put your name on it if you wish. But what I'm really interested in is your feedback. You know, where do you want to do these? Which ones are you interested in? And if you're interested in the ones that are signs of the time related, then tell me which ones of those you're interested in as well. And so if you'll hand that in to me sometime in the next week or two, that would be helpful for me. I would really appreciate it. So with that, I'm going to leave this discussion, and we'll get on with the discussion for the day. So last week, we got through chapter 11, verse 38 of the Gospel of John, and we're going to pick up there, and we're going to finish this chapter. But because this chapter really is a chapter that's kind of a unit, it's a chapter that we really should think about in continuity, I'm going to recap a little bit before we get started. It's not too long a chapter, not too long to finish, so I think I've timed it fairly close to get it done on all time, but if I have to talk fast near the end, I will. I handed you this truce from the story of Lazarus. So let me just preface this by giving you my overview of what we studied last week. So last week we learned that Jesus was over on the other side of the Jordan. His friend Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, got very sick and died. Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus. Probably took a day for him to get there, would have taken a day for him to get back. But when he heard the word, he waited two more days before he came. And then he came back, and Martha heard he was coming. Somebody had probably said, the master is coming, I see him, you know, in the distance or on the road or whatever. And so she ran to meet him. And she ran to meet him, and of course her first thought was, why did you take so long? You might have saved our brother if you'd gotten here sooner. And I had two truths that I wanted to express during that part. I talked about them, but I've got specifics here. One is, illness is a place where we can discover the new attributes of God. His nature, his character become visible in times of illness. And we see that in our loved ones. You know, there are people that are going through tremendous trials right now. And out of those trials, God can be glorified. God can be glorified. They can be a witness to God. Illness can bring other people close to God. So illness is, we all think of illness as a horrible thing that we don't want. We don't want in our loved ones. And that's because of the pain it brings us. But from God's perspective, illness can be a blessing for us because it can bring us to a point where we're ready to hear and face God. And that's the point one I would make. You can see that in John 11, verses 3 through 6. Also in John 11, verses 3 through 6, God can be glorified, and I mentioned that just a second ago. And we talked about the word glory as the word doxa, and we sing the doxology. That is a glorification of God, a glorifying of God. It's a praise and song of thanksgiving. And, you know, in our lives, we praise God when everything goes well. We thank God for our health. We thank God for our family. We thank God for our jobs. We thank God for many things in our lives. But, you know, we're told to be thankful in all situations. Do we thank God for the illnesses? Do we thank God for the death? Do we thank God for the separation, the loss of something. You know, many people think about death, and it can be the death of a person. It can be the death of a dream. You've always wanted to do something, and now it's not possible to do it. It's the death of an idea, something you always thought was important, and now it's had to take a back seat to current events. You know, overcome by events. Many times that's the way we live our lives, overcome by events. And so all of that plays into this whole notion of glorifying God. And Jesus said he waited to come so that God would be glorified, they would see the glory of God, and that his Son would be glorified as well, meaning himself. So we need to look for that God glory in all of the situations in life. That's a truth that is hard for us to forget, hard for us to remember. I mean, in John chapter 11, verse 6, I want to specifically make the point about waiting. You know, we always want to wait for God. We're, you know, I hear people say, somebody else say, well, what are you going to do about that? Well, I don't know. I'm waiting on God to give me some direction. And that's something we should do. Now, God also gives us clear direction in his word. We need to understand what God tells us in his word, because if we're not doing what he's telling us to do in his word, then we're not. Then he's not going to give us further direction because we're not doing the direction he's given us already. But I want to also say that waiting on God and waiting for God may be the will of God. God may give us situations where our job is to wait. That's his will. We're to wait on God. And Jesus waiting for Lazarus to go 4 days in the grave was the will of God. We look at it and we say, well, why, you know, why didn't he go? Why didn't he come? Why didn't he get there? You know, because he was following God, and God directed him as to what to do. And that's critically important. You know, we always look at the word in the Bible and we look at the human side of it from our perspective. And sometimes we need to understand God's perspective is that God's will is not our will. God's timing is not our timing, but God's timing is always perfect. God's timing is the perfect timing. And sometimes we need to just let God be God and not try to take over, you know, and get ahead of him, you know, like Abraham did on the fathering of the child. That would have been a whole lot better had he waited, but he didn't. And so, you know, we're in the situation we're in right now with, you know, all the Arabs. But the other thing is we learn that God is not rushed. God is never in a hurry. God doesn't, you know, wake up at 6 o'clock and say, out of bed, you got to be there by 6:30. You know, God doesn't do that. You never see Jesus in a big hurry. Jesus has a plan. He's following the Lord. He gets there at the right time. He does the right thing. And I think the closer you get to God, the more your timing will be his timing, the more your thoughts will be his thoughts. And so I would just urge you, if you're in a rush all the time, every day, for everything, take a breath. Step back a little bit. Wait on God. Listen to God. You know, do the things he's prioritized, and it will all work out the way God has it. The other side of it is, in verses 11 through 16, sorrow creates the environment for growth in our faith. You know, if Jesus had come right away and healed Lazarus, that would have been a certain amount of glory, but it would have been no different than the raising of, you know, Jairus's, I said son last week, and I think it's daughter, raising Jairus's daughter. So it would be no different than that. You know, he's healed somebody that wasn't dead yet. So this is different. This is totally different. And so, you know, the sorrow that comes through death, the sorrow that comes through that kind of a deep loss, sometimes is the door that opens that allows not only us but others to be ministered by our faith. And that's a very important thing. And of course, then there's two things that go together, number 6 and 7. For believers, there's life beyond the grave. Jesus makes a point of talking about the second death, you know, the spiritual death, and how you, if you are born twice, you only die physically. Your spirit goes on to be with the Lord. If you're only born once physically and you're not spiritually reborn, then you not only die physically, but your spirit is separated from God in eternity, and that's called spiritual death. You live apart from God. You're not annihilated, but you're still here, but you're in a place that's totally apart from God. And that's called the second death. So for unbelievers, there's a second death. For believers, there's life beyond the grave. Those are two truths that we need to understand. And then we get to the one today, and I'm going to start. Let's pick up so if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 11, I want to read verses 34 through 37 just to get us started again, and then we'll pick up very quickly. So in verse 34, they went to the graveside, Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see, Lord," they replied, and Jesus wept. Now Jesus wept. The wept word for wept here is not a tear, not wailing and gnashing and throwing himself on the ground, but visible, sustained tears bursting forward, coming down the cheek. A presence, but clear weeping is what that verse means. And the question I want to ask you is, why did Jesus weep? We mentioned a little bit of it last week, and I know some of you have heard pastors for years speak on this subject. What have you heard said? What do you think?
I heard that they didn't understand, and he was weeping because they didn't fully grasp the whole situation, the death.
So he was weeping because of their lack of understanding. Okay. What else have you heard? They're true human emotions.
That he loved him. He loved him.
That he loved him. He wept for that.
He wept for them, for Martha and Mary.
Okay.
And their heartbreak.
I know some of you have heard something else.
He was crying because he knew he brought him back from a perfect place, from heaven. And so because of that, he was sad because he knew he was bringing him back to earth and he was going to have to physically die.
Okay. Have you heard that before? Okay. So let me address a couple of points here. I don't know why Jesus wept. I would say, in my view, it's because he was weeping for those there in the situation they found themselves in. I'm not really sold on the idea of him weeping because he brought him back from heaven. And I'll tell you why. This is before Jesus went to the cross. Before Jesus went to the cross, everyone who died went to a place called Hades or Sheol, which is the resting place for souls. Apart from the body, but the resting place for souls to await the final judgment. Now, when Jesus came, Jesus descended into this place. When you read the Apostles' Creed, and I'm sure we'll do it again this morning, it says descended into hell. That is not accurate. He didn't go to hell. Hell, there's nobody in hell until much later in time. This is Hades, not hell. That's a mistranslation in the King James Version, and it's been carried forward. And for most people, they just leave it alone. And I'm sure when the pastor gets there, he'll deal with that subject as part of that conversation. But so. This is before. Now, we know as Christians, when we die, our soul immediately goes to be with the Lord. This is before that. This is before the cross. This is before Jesus' ascension. So, the Jews taught that the soul hovered for 3 days and waited for a chance to get back in the body. And then after 3 days, when the deterioration of the flesh began to take place, the soul basically went off to this Hades, or this resting place of souls. So that's what a lot of the Jews thought, and that's why 4 days is really important, because 4 days is a day longer than 3 days. And I mentioned that last week, and I'll mention it again. So I believe that it wasn't because he brought him back from heaven, although if I'm wrong on that, I'm happy to be corrected by the Lord. But I really think it's because he felt the human emotion for them, and he loved them. He was fully human. So just because he's God doesn't mean he didn't have human emotion. And we know he did because he got angry. You know, he was sad here. And we know that's it. So I don't know the answer to that. And I wouldn't be dogmatic on that point anyway, because I think the point is he wept. Regardless of the reason, he wept. And then what he did after is kind of where we need to focus. The Jews said, see how he loved him. So they thought clearly it was because Jesus loved Lazarus. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So again, they come back to the same point that Mary and Martha had both made when they saw Jesus about, you know, they didn't expect anything now because he was dead. I mean, really dead, 4 days dead. And so they thought, well, maybe if he'd come sooner. And Jesus says once more in verse 38, once more, deeply moved. And again, there's two facets to this. One is internally moved, and I think that's the tears. And the second one is visibly moved. So people who saw him saw the outward appearance of Jesus. It's important because there are many people who cry crocodile tears and look like they're moved, and they're really not moved. They're just doing it for effect. And so, you know, this is important because they said here both. He was visibly moved and he was deeply moved inside. So that's kind of an important point as we get there. So once more, Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. So, it was probably hewn into the rocks, and they'd rolled a stone in front of it, much like we are used to seeing for the tomb in the garden. And he says, take away the stone. And Martha says, but Lord, the sister of the dead man, but Lord, said Martha, sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. So it's clear she didn't believe that there was much to be done here. She thought this, you know, that Jesus didn't really understand that he'd been there for 4 days and that he might have an odor, because they didn't embalm at that time. They still don't, and Arabs don't either. They don't embalm. So they wash the body and they try to bury it within the day that it died. And so that's kind of an interesting and continuing event for the Jews. And then verse 40, Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Remember, he talked about the glory of God, and he talked about how this event was to show the glory of God. Verse 41, these little leading prefixes. So, because he said that, so they took away the stone. Now, I want you to picture this for a second. I mean, picture this situation. Jesus has come. This is, picture a rock area with a cave with a stone in front of it. Jesus is standing there. Mary and Martha are standing there. All of the Jews who were with them in the home mourning are standing there. So there's a pretty big crowd standing around the front. And all of them, you can just imagine what's going through their minds as Jesus says this and somebody goes up and rolls the stone away. You can just imagine not only the odor, if there is one, but you can just imagine the situation in their mind, what they're thinking. And Jesus says, then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me. So we're beginning to see a lot of things about why this happened this way. One of them is to the glory of God, but the other one is that the people would understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent by God to be their Savior. And this was a point to be proved here. I'll make another comment about that in a little bit, that they may believe you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, in Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, it talks about the last trump of God and Jesus making his call and the dead rising. There's a very strong parallel here between the rapture of the church and the resurrection, because they're both Jesus calling for the dead to come forward. In the rapture, we focus on those of us that are alive being raptured, but those that are dead also come forward. Those that are in, who's have gone before us, whose souls are in heaven, but whose bodies are in the grave. So he calls them forward. I mean, what a joyous time that will be, you know, when we see all of our loved ones that died in Christ that have gone before, all of the saints who have gone before, when we see them all, that will be a marvelous and wonderful time. I also mentioned to you another verse. Yeah, go ahead.
He was specific when he said, Lazarus, come forth. Like you said, if he hadn't said Lazarus, all of the graves would have opened up and everyone would come forth, right?
Augustine made that first comment. And Augustine was in, I think, 300 or 400 A.D. But he made the comment that if Jesus hadn't been specific, then all of the dead would have come forward. That's certainly a powerful point. And many people think when Jesus comes back and he calls with a loud voice, that what he says to Lazarus will be sort of what he says to us. So let's look at this. It says, Lazarus, come out. The actual translation of that is, out here. Lazarus, out here. And so you kind of think when he calls us, it'll be up here. And I want to go back to John chapter 5, verse 25b. If somebody will flip back to that and read it in a loud voice, John chapter 5, verse 25b. You can read all of 25 if you want. Esther, if you've got it, you're close, if you can read it. John 5, verse 25.
I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live.
So, you know, we've heard this before. We passed over this verse, but this is a verse that is powerful for us. And if I won't ask you to read it, but if you go on and read up through 27 or 28, you see he really talks about those responding and hearing his voice of the Son of God. And so, you know, this is not a new topic. This is something that if we're paying attention, we've seen several times in the New Testament. We've seen, you know, all of this talk about God calling those that have gone on before and us rising out. So thank you, Esther, for reading that. And so Jesus calls and he says, Lazarus, come out. Again, think about the picture here. They're all standing there. My guess is they're all got their eyes wide up thinking, oh my gosh, what is going to happen here? I mean, they were anticipating. And then in verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. In your translation, it may say bound with cloth. Either way, when they wrapped the body, they wrapped it in strips of linen with aromatic things in it to sort of keep the odor down. And so anyway, he looks like zombie apocalypse coming out here. You see these pictures on television, and that's kind of what you have to picture here. So he comes out, and Jesus says, take the grave clothes off of him and let him go, or unbind him. Now what do you think's going on? Now what do you think they're doing? Do you think grief has turned to joy? Do you think there's excitement in the place? Do you think Martha and Mary are excited? Do you think the Jews are excited? And amazed, totally amazed. And then verse 45 says, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priest said to the chief priest and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So we come to truth number 8.
Do you think, too, that there might have been a little hesitation to kind of look at one another and say who's going to go first or something to unwrap him?
Oh, yeah, I can imagine that was kind of a, my bet is Martha was the first one up there, though, because that's Martha. Uh-huh. You know, Martha was, ready, fire, aim. She was out, you know, out the door before, as soon as she had the call, she was gone. Yeah.
During the rapture, Jesus will take off our grave cloths, the world.
Absolutely. And, you know, assuming we don't rise without them. But, you know, anyway, it'll all work out the way he has it planned for us. So, truth number eight, no matter what the signs that are done, no matter what miracles are done, no matter what good work or sincere heart happens in people's lives, there will be some who believe and accept, and there will be some who don't. And, you know, we can cry about that. We can pray about it with people. But, you know, it's really, you know, we always say when you witness to somebody else, you open the door, you share the word, but the Spirit does the conversion. The Spirit does the heart changing. We don't do that. That's not in our purview. We can open the door and we can follow the call, but the Spirit is the one that makes that connection. And we've got to pray that we can open a door, that an event will open a door, a sickness, whatever it happens to be, will open the door for the Spirit to be able to get through the hard crust that people have. And so there are some that believe and some that don't. And so the Jews meet and they say, what are we accomplishing? In other words, this whole notion of sort of trying to figure out how to get rid of Jesus isn't working. Here is this man performing miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. It's really clear what their priority was. Their priority was their job, their status in the community, and the fact that they were the priests and learned lawyers of the society. That's their primary focus. It wasn't looking for the Messiah. It wasn't following God. It was their own personal take. Yes?
I find it a little amazing, and I don't understand why, if they saw, they physically saw Jesus do this, how can they just turn that off and then say, well, let's kill him because he's interfering with our agenda? You know that.
Well, remember God said that the Jews will suffer from a delusion.
Yeah, that's true.
And I think we see that in them today. Yeah, we see that today. There are many Jews who simply, you know, if you have a Messiah conversation, they'll get up and walk out. They don't want to hear it. It's they don't want to hear it because they don't want to believe it. And so the way they do that is they avoid it.
But they were there and they saw it.
They were there and they saw it. And many believed. So, you know, there had to be some tension created there. And so there was a sense of urgency to do something about it. And then one of them, named Caiaphas, who happened to be the high priest, who was high priest that year, spoke up and said, you know nothing at all, talking to all of them who were arguing. Now, Caiaphas, as a high priest, is prophesying here something that will take place, but he doesn't understand either. He's prophesying something that Jesus has said and will happen, but he's doing it for his own reasons. And so we could add another truth here if we wanted to that said God will use things to his own benefit, even things that we look at as evil, things that we look at that are not, you know, according to the way we would do them. So he says, one man must die for the people, then it's better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And then John adds commentary here. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Now we know the scattered children of God is not just the Jews that are around, but it's those that are part of the second wave of coming, those that are what we call the church today. We're the Gentiles who have been, the door is being opened for us to come in. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim. We don't know exactly where that is, but it's out near the Negev desert, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, and again, this is the last Passover that Jesus goes to, the ones that he dies at, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing. We've talked about that before, how that was at the big pools outside the city. The pool is where all the people were baptized when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Before for the ceremonial cleansing before the Passover, they kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so they might arrest him. So Jesus withdrew because it was not the proper time for him. We talked about once before, we talked about it at the Christmas discussion about the timing of the Passover and the timing of the Passover lamb and all that. We see that Jesus is waiting for that time. He knows it's coming. He's waiting for God's time. So not coming in is not avoiding. It's just waiting on God, doing God's will to be there for the maximum impact of what he wants to do. So we're going to stop there and not go into chapter 12, because chapter 12 has a couple of really important stories, and I want to do chapter 12, the first part of it, next week. So read it ahead of time and take a look at the first part. You can read all of chapter 12. It's not that long, but read it, and we'll cover part of that today. So I guess what I'd just remind you of is I'm real interested in helping do whatever you want to do in terms of the next step. I can, you know, we'll continue on Sunday mornings to do the Bible studies and all the stuff we do now, and we'll select books from that as well. But for the separate studies, if there's areas that we need to talk about, and there's some that's not on that list, if there's something that you want to do, write it down, and let's talk about it. And we'll have another little session where we talk about what you said you want to do, and see if that's really what you want to do. And if so, we'll make plans and do it. So I'd do that, and I would just be as honest as you can about it. Think about what your own needs are, what your own area of study might be, and you know what you'd like to do. That's all I have for today. Anybody have any comments or questions, any thoughts about any of this? Crickets chirping?
Good job.
Okay. Well, thanks. Well, let's have a word of prayer then. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've allowed us to spend within your word. We ask, Lord, that you would, as we read your word, your spirit would speak to us, give us the insight we need, give us the clarity to understand what the verse and the subject means for us today. Lord, speak to us not only through your word, but through your spirit, so that as we come through these passages, we get what John had in mind, what you had in mind for providing them to us. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the subject the pastor will preach on. We pray that this is a subject you've called him to preach, and you'll give him the words and subject matter to say to us today. Lord, I pray for the songs that support the message and the prayers and all of the speaking that goes on. Lord, I pray this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.